We're working our way through the book of Ephesians, highlighting those passages that focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. We've noticed that in chapter 1, believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, we have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And also in that chapter, we are being built together to form a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. That's chapter 2. In chapter 3, verse 16, there's a reference to the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to leave that, at least for the moment. I want to move to chapter 4 tonight, and we're going to read the first 6 verses. They'll come up on the screen, and I suggest that we might read them in unison. That means that we're all reading from the same version. We don't want anyone reading from the Amplified version, because you'd finish 5 minutes after everybody else. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and we'll read from the screen in unison. We all ready? Go. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's the oft-repeated word in that passage? One, one, one. And the phrase that we're particularly interested in is in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. That's what oneness is all about, unity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, lead us by your Spirit into the truth of this passage, both intellectually and experimentally, and grant that as a result we shall love one another more. In Jesus' name, Amen. The poet said, to live above with those we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with those we know, that's another story. Some Christians are pretty hard to get on with. I'm probably one of them, and maybe some of you are too. And we've got to. This is not an optional matter, this matter of unity. Some years ago I asked a missionary who was returning to Africa, after furlough, what is the biggest hurdle you face as you return to the mission field? And she said, the tension among the missionaries on the mission station. That's sad, isn't it? Several years later, I asked another missionary going back to the field, what's the biggest hurdle you face as you go back to the mission field? I got the same answer. Some years ago, a survey was taken of 100 missionaries who came home on furlough and who did not return for a second term. And the survey found that for 17% of those missionaries, the reason was their inability to work harmoniously with their fellow missionaries. Well, that's the mission field. But it's not much different at home. I heard of a church in Tasmania that split because they couldn't agree as to whether to stand up for the songs or to sit down for the songs. So they split over it. I'd have thought that was a relatively easy problem to solve, wouldn't you? Let those who want to stand, stand, and let those who want to sit, sit. But they couldn't resolve it without splitting. This matter of unity was of great concern to the Lord Jesus. You remember, in that great prayer he prayed in John 17, over and over again, he prayed that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be one. This passage is about the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a role to play in our relationships. We need to take this matter very, very seriously because the Bible does. You'll notice Paul's words in verse 1, I urge you. He's very passionate about this matter. This is not something we can take lightly. If in your assembly, if in your place of worship there are tensions, then you cannot treat those matters lightly. Something has to be done about it. If you don't, it will hinder the blessing. You can be very sure of that. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if what? You have love one for another. It'll affect your witness. The lovely psalm which says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it goes on that psalm to say, there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Very often, the beginning of revival is when Christians start to get their relationships with one another in order. And that is not always an easy thing. So Paul says, I urge you. Of all the things that he could have urged these Christians, the first thing that he begins with is this matter of unity. I urge you. He says in this verse that we're to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. It is inconsistent for us to claim fellowship with that God who is love and to be out of fellowship with our fellow brothers and sisters. In 1 John 1 verse 7 it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It's as if John is saying, if things are right between us and God on the vertical, then things ought to be right with one another on the horizontal. In the same book, John says that if you do not love your brother, your sister, you're in the dark. In other words, if this relationship is right, then this relationship will be right. If this relationship is wrong, then there is something wrong with this relationship. They stand and fall together. You'll notice in the latter part of the reading this repetition of the word one. I want to jump down to verse 4. There is one body, not a Baptist body, not a Presbyterian body, it's not a Plymouth Brethren body. There's one body, it's the body of Christ. And every believer, no matter what label they may wear, every believer is part of that body. And it is as inconsistent that my left hand, this one, should fight my right hand as that one Christian who is a member of the body of Christ should be out of sorts with another member of the body of Christ. It is as inconsistent that if my left leg went out that door and my right leg left went out that door, it is as inconsistent that that should happen as that two Christians should not speak to one another after a morning worship service. In the church at Corinth, unfortunately, there was not unity. And Paul says to them, is Christ divided? You see, they had their favourite preachers, some like Paul, some like Apollos, some like Peter, and the really spiritual ones, they like Jesus, but they were just as divisive as the others. And Paul says, is Christ divided? You know, when we are not united, it's as if we take a tomahawk to the body of Christ and chop an arm off Jesus' body or a leg. It's a horrible thought. And it's a serious matter. There's one body. Now, my hands don't fight one another. They never get up in the morning and start punching one another. This hand never says, you've worn that ring for 34 years. It's about time I had a go. I'm not going to talk to you unless you let me have a turn. Or if this hand never says, you've got a wart on your fourth finger there. Might get contaminated. Can't cooperate with you anymore. And yet that happens in the body of Christ. We separate over the flimsiest of issues. I love that little three-line verse. I first stuck it in a book by John Stott called Balanced Christianity, in which he says, it's not his original words, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. What's charity mean? Love. Who doesn't know those three lines? Put your hand up, please. Well, let's say it again for your sake, after me, together. In essentials, unity. Go. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Well, some of you are saying, well, what are the essentials that we should be united about? Well, I've got two little principles that help me with the essentials. An essential is a salvation-related matter. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? No, well, baptism is not an essential. Well, it's important, but it's not an essential. Salvation Army don't baptize, but there'll be many of them in heaven. The brethren immerse, Presbyterian sprinkle, and the Salvation Army dry clean. But, and we'll meet General Bruce in heaven. We need to understand that non-essentials are not unimportant. Some non-essentials are of the greatest importance. So, salvation-related issues are essentials. Let's take the virgin birth of Christ. Is that an essential of the Christian faith? Yes, it is, because if you remove the virgin birth of Christ, then you undermine the person of Christ. He's just an ordinary man like the rest of us, a sinner, and he can't be our Saviour. If you undermine the person of Christ, then you affect the work of Christ. And if you destroy the work of Christ, then you have destroyed our salvation. So we cannot dispense with the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. It's an essential. The deity of Christ is an essential. The resurrection of Christ is an essential. And we could go on and on. So I can't have fellowship with the Jehovah's Witness because when it comes to the essential of the deity of Christ, we do not have that in common. But I can have fellowship with a Salvation Army Christian or a Presbyterian Christian, because while we may disagree about baptism, etc., on the essentials, we are united. Amen? A few of you, okay? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. What does that mean? It means that you must allow me the liberty, as I must allow you the liberty, to follow your own convictions about these non-essentials. Let's take an example. I think it's a non-essential as to whether you have a swim on a Sunday afternoon. I think it's a non-essential. I'm not saying it's unimportant, and for you it may be very important. But I certainly would not criticise somebody who went, had a dip in the local creek on a hot Sunday afternoon, because the people who criticise him might be playing Monopoly inside their house and they don't want to be seen because they're in the living room playing Monopoly, whereas it's quite public to go down to the local creek to have a swim. But it's a non-essential. Certainly not a salvation-related matter. And you must allow me the liberty to have a dip in a cool creek on a hot Sunday afternoon, just as I must allow you the liberty not to have one, whatever your conviction is about that. They're non-essential. They're peripheral matters. Let's take a more sensitive issue. I'll probably get into trouble for this, but Christians have very strong opinions as to whether the church goes through the tribulation or doesn't go through the tribulation. Well, I'm not going to get into an argument about it, but it's a non-essential. It doesn't affect whether you go to heaven or not. And you must allow the liberty to others who believe differently from you to have that point of view. You can try to persuade them towards your point of view if you feel strongly about it. But the bottom line is, in all things, the next word is love or charity. We've got to love one another, even if we don't agree with one another. And we won't always agree with one another. In fact, in a healthy church, I think there ought to be disagreements. Not disagreeableness, but there ought to be some disagreements. Because we should all be making discoveries about the Word. And if I read a text and make a discovery that you haven't yet discovered, well, there's a bit of a discrepancy between us. And then you'll make a discovery that I haven't yet made, and so I've got a bit of catching up to do. And so there's this sort of gaps that have to be bridged as we grow. That's part of growth. Do you hear what I'm saying here? There will be differences. We don't have to dot every I and cross every T of one another. I think it was Billy Graham who said that if two people agree all of the time, one of them is unnecessary. My eyes don't agree with one another. If you want to experiment sometime, you'll find that one eye sees slightly differently from the other eye. Now that's important. That's what gives us perspective. That's what gives us depth of field. We need various viewpoints. We need to discuss together in love. There was an essay written, not by a Christian, but John Stuart Mill wrote an essay called On Liberty. And he said that there's great value in interacting with people who disagree with you, because you may be right and the other person may be wrong, but in the process of interaction, the person who's wrong gets the truth that he didn't have before, and so you end up with two people having the whole truth. Or perhaps you've got half the truth and the other person's got the other half of the truth, and as you interact, each gets the half that he didn't have before, and you both end up with the whole truth. That's a good thing. But the most important value in this interaction is that you discover whether or not what you believe has a solid foundation. I've got four children. I hope they believe in the virgin birth. I'm sure they do. But I don't want them to go through life saying, I believe in the virgin birth because Daddy told me so. I want them to have a stronger reason than that. And it's when the strong winds blow that we discover whether the tree has got roots that go down deep enough to sustain it under that pressure. Can we deal with this? I don't think we need this one here, do we? There's a bit of feedback. You discover whether or not there's a sound rationale for what you believe. You know, a lot of our beliefs are just handed down from generation to generation. We haven't really discovered from the word for ourselves the truth. And we need to have that strong foundation. There's a lovely prayer, a Hebrew prayer, which says this: from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us. That's worth an amen, that prayer. There's one body. There's one hope. Now, where are we? One spirit. Verse 4. There's one spirit. He indwells every believer. The Salvation Army believers, the Baptist believers, the Brethren believers. He indwells each of them if they're true believers. And he is the one who unites us. And that's why you can go to Africa and meet an African Christian, and within 5 minutes have a sense of being a brother or a sister with that person, and you don't even know what denomination he might belong to, what mission agency he's connected with. But you sense that the same Holy Spirit who indwells you is in that other person. You've had this experience, haven't you? Of a rapport with somebody who is an indwelt person. There's one Spirit. And then it says, lost my place. Just as you were called to one hope. Where are you going when you die? Heaven? Where are you going? You going to heaven too? That's good. You going to heaven? Well, we're all going the same direction. Let's hold hands on the way. That's more or less what he's saying here. We've got one destiny, one hope, one goal for which we're aiming. And it's a shocking thing for us to be travelling along the same road and going on opposite sides of the street and not in unity with one another. What a dreadful thing. There's one Lord. Who are you serving? Is it a different Christ from the one that that other Christian said? We work for the same boss. We're in the same company. And there's one faith, one baptism. How did you become a Christian? Was it by faith in Christ? Well, that's how that other guy became a Christian. That's how that awkward person in your assembly became a Christian. And he gave testimony to the fact through baptism. We all get into this family the same way. And then he says, there is one God whom we worship, one Father, whose family we belong to. You see, all of these 1-1-1-1-1s are driving home this point that we've got to be united. But it's not easy. It's hard to love some people. But we don't have an option. I want to look at the question of how we can love one another, how we can be united, and the answers are in this passage. The qualities that Paul lists in verse 2 are all related to unity. Be completely humble. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. You have an elders meeting and there's a bit of a falling out, then there's pride there somewhere. You think your idea is better than somebody else's idea. Pride is at the root of contention, says the book of Proverbs. And humility is called for. And sometimes to be united we've got to humble ourselves and perhaps apologise to somebody. We may need to go to somebody and say, we haven't been hitting it off. I've been avoiding you. I sense that there's some tension between us. Can we sort this out? If I've done something to offend you, will you forgive me? And that's difficult to do that. It's humbling. D.L. Moody said there are two ways of being joined together. You can be frozen together, or you can be melted together. Now the melting process can be unpleasant. It may involve tears. It may be that you've got to go to someone that you have not really had close fellowship with for 10, 20 years. And perhaps over that period of time, blessing has been hindered in your assembly because of that relationship. Humility. Be gentle. Gentle. The Australian macho image is to sort of be the tough guy. I think it's Christian to be gentlemen. Gentlewomen. Fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. That childhood prayer, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And if we're getting more and more like Jesus, then there ought to be an increase in gentleness. Not abrasiveness. Gentleness. The next quality is patience. I'm a pretty impatient person. I'm getting ready for a meeting. I need to be there by 10 o'clock and we're running late. And it's never my fault. And you leave 10 minutes later than you should and you know you're going to arrive at the meeting late and you've got to speak. And so there's a kind of deathly silence on the journey from home to the meeting. Oh, that spoils relationships. Really does. Impatience. And then it says, bearing with one another in love. Some people are unbearable. Reminds me of a story I heard about a diplomat from a foreign country who was at a function and he was making conversation with an English-speaking person and the Englishman said, oh, you're married? Yes, said the foreign diplomat. And do you have children? And he said, no. My wife, she is impregnable. And he sensed that he hadn't got the right word. So he said, my wife, she's inconceivable. And still sensing that he hadn't quite got the right word, he said, she is unbearable. Well, some people are pretty hard to get on with. And yet Paul says here, we are to bear with those people. We're to be forbearing. Sometimes we've got to put up with things that we don't like. In churches, I think often we jump up and down at the wrong times over the wrong issues. I once read an article about knowing when to go to the wall. I would go to the wall, as some people have done within the Uniting Church, over this business of ordaining homosexual people. So that's an issue to go to the wall over. And to the credit of the Uniting Church minister in our district on the Redcliffe Peninsula, he has resigned his position in a fairly big church, and he's going to move into a local school and establish a new church with those who are leaving with him. I understand it's happened in Toowoomba with the Rangeville Uniting Church. That takes courage, but that is an issue that is worth going to the wall over. But whether you stand up for the songs or sit down for the song, that is not an issue to go to the wall over. And yet you hear people say, well, if ever they bring in organs or guitars into the church, I'm off. Well, that's not an issue to go off over. That merely means that all that holds you to that church is their refusal to have a guitar in the church. Have you never read Psalm 150? It's got timbrels and dance and all sorts of things that we wouldn't allow. Sounds like a Salvation Army band in Psalm 150. But you see, they're all praising the Lord, and that's really what it's all about. We judge by externals. If somebody can praise the Lord by banging two cymbals together, or two saucepan lids or whatever, it doesn't matter. That's a non-issue. So let's get our priorities right. I'll tell you, one of the issues that's high on God's list of priorities, it's this matter of unity. I said last night that you might be able to number the issues of Christianity from 1 to 100. The matter of love for one another is right up there near the top. You better believe it. Well, these are the qualities that we're going to need if we're going to be united. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. But then Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're going to have to work at it. It's like a marriage. You've got to work hard. It just doesn't happen. If the Christian life were automatic, if it happened that every person who was converted just automatically loved every other converted person, there'd be no need for God to say, love one another, love your enemies. He only needs to command us to do those things because it just doesn't happen without some effort. We've got to make an effort. And I am responsible. One man put it this way. He said, I don't love you. What's the matter with me? Now that man understood that he could not blame the other person for his lack of love. He could only blame himself. After all, we're told to love our enemies. Are your enemies? Are they irresistible? I don't think so. Some of them are nasty people. But we're to love them. Doesn't mean you have to feel ooey-gooey about them. Jesus told a story about a Samaritan who loved his neighbour. I have no idea how he felt about that man. He might have looked at him and said, oh, another one of those Jews. They didn't really get on. They're enemies. But how do we know that he loved him? Because he gave him his time, he gave him compassion, He gave him oil for his wounds. He gave him a ride on his donkey. And he paid his expenses at the local hotel. That's how I know he loved him. Paul said, if your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If we wait until we feel loving, we'll never get around to loving. But if we start to do things, we may even find a few feelings come along. We've got to work at it. We've got to work at building relationships. We've got to work at repairing relationships. I want to share with you two passages from Matthew's Gospel which are related to this. Lost my pens. Can anyone see where the pens are? Yep. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then return to the altar. You all know the passage? Let's see what's happening there. We'll call the person at the altar A. We'll call the brother B. Listen to the text. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, who caused this dispute? Was it A or B? Who was initially at fault in this breakdown in fellowship? Any suggestions? A or B? See? Who's for A? Hand up. We'll vote on this. Who's for B? And the rest of you are for X, Y, or Z. Well, I'm going to say, well, they're both at fault, but I'm asking who was initially at fault. And I believe A was initially at fault. Because B has got something against A. It sounds to me as though A has done something to upset B. Because B has got something against A. Now, who is it that has got to make the move to be reconciled? A. So we'll draw an arrow from A to B. That's Matthew 5. Now we go to Matthew 18 and we read this. So we'll put a little cross next to A here. He was at fault, and we'll give B a tick, although he reacted rather wrongly. In Matthew 18 we have this picture. If your brother sins against you. Now there's no doubt as to who was at fault here. If your brother sins against you, then you go and be reconciled to your brother. Now, what have we got here? We've got the responsibility on A to initiate reconciliation, whether A is in the right or whether A is in the wrong. And if both parties will obey these two passages, they'll probably meet in the middle somewhere. And that'll start the row off again, I hope not. But we have a tendency to stand back and say, well, it wasn't my fault. I'm going to wait until he apologises. That is not biblical teaching. Christ is so concerned that we repair broken relationships that whether we are in the right or in the wrong, we should take the initiative to do something about it. Now that's challenging. That's humbling. But that's often the way of revival blessing. And we'll need help. We'll need the help of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who's concerned about unity. And I want to go back to chapter 3 for just a moment, because I think it's relevant at this point. We passed over chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. The Holy Spirit is the source of power. Not in our personalities. It's in the Holy Spirit that we find power. And I think we need all the power of the Holy Spirit to have good relationships. People are the problem in this world. They're the problem in the church. People are the problem. And I'm a people, and so are you. And God is far more concerned about people and about relationships than he is about church buildings, about money, about technology. Half the time he couldn't care less whether we've got a PowerPoint presentation for our services, but he cares a great deal whether we love one another or not. A great deal indeed. They're the priorities on his agenda, and they need to be on ours as well. I referred earlier to that prayer of Jesus in John 17. Of all the things he could have prayed for, one of the prominent prayer points was unity, that they may be one. And there's an interesting passage, an interesting verse in that chapter. He says, I have given them the glory that they may be one. What does that mean? We think of glory as, you know, waving your hands, glory, glory. Well, in John's Gospel, the glory is related to Calvary. And Leon Morris, a fine theologian, he's not alone in thinking that when Jesus said, I have given them the glory, that they may be one, he means I have given them the privilege of following me in the pathway of the cross. That's the glory. You want the glory? Well, it's costly. It means denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following him. And there's a cross involved in good relationships. A cross may mean admitting we're wrong, making the first move to restore relationships, apologizing for neglecting somebody, returning something that we stole or borrowed and never took back. It may mean going to somebody you haven't spoken with for quite some time and embracing them in love. Maybe going out to McDonald's for breakfast and talking it through and hugging one another and beginning to love one another as we should. It's the way of the cross. I don't think we'll have good relationships without it. And we certainly will need the help of the Holy Spirit, because unity is his work. The unity of the Spirit. Now, there are often a lot of practical issues, and maybe some of you have got some questions or even sort of some situations that we should talk through about how to mend relationships, because sometimes you go up to somebody and they don't want to mend the relationship. What do you do then? Anybody want to raise a question or make a comment or paint a case study? Sorry? Yeah, well, if you're at fault, you can only talk to the Lord about it. We don't believe in praying for the dead or to the dead, so you'll just have to leave it go. But it's best if we don't wait till they die. Sometimes writing a letter is a way to go. Sometimes you know that that other party is going to spurn your attempt at reconciliation. That can happen, unfortunately. It can happen within a family. You know there are children who can't talk to their parents. But they can write a letter. And maybe that's the way to go in some cases. It's a good point. Anybody else got something I'd like to say? What's prompting the question? Is there anything behind the question?
I guess just relationships
between people. Paul puts it this way. He says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, to the extent that it depends upon you, to the extent that you are responsible, then live peaceably with everybody. And you'll notice this phrase, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God is wanting us to be at peace with one another. Not only at peace with God, but at peace with one another. Now sometimes there isn't peace because the other party is just totally unwilling, disinterested in having a relationship. Well, you often can't do anything about that. But as much as it lies within you, make sure. But I don't think there's any situation where we ought to be content with an estranged relationship. We may not be able to solve the relationship, but we should never be content for it to continue. Anyone else?
In those people that are irreconcilable, get to a situation where the elders should take
it? Yes. We didn't finish all of Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says that if your brother sins against you, you go and seek to be, you point out his fault and seek to be reconciled. If he doesn't listen to you, you take two or three other people and then you go as a group. If he doesn't listen to that group, then he comes before the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then it would appear that he gets excommunicated. That's how serious this matter of relationships is. But very rarely does that happen in the church. And yet Jesus laid that down as the process by which we should resolve broken relationships. So the progress there, there's several stages. Hang around meaning?
Say in a church there's a split, and lots of people make a vague attempt at reconciling it, but they don't really deal with the issues, they just complain a lot and then leave.
Okay. I don't think every split is necessarily a bad thing. Let's take an example. I think it's probably second best, but I don't think it's necessarily something to bemoan for the rest of your life. Let me try to give an illustration of it. Let's suppose that you have a church where a certain worship style is preferred by 50% of the congregation and a totally different worship style is preferred by the other 50% of the congregation. I don't know that it's really a bad thing if two churches start with those two different styles of worship. I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. But I'm not sure that that's what you have in mind.
More dissensions in the brotherhood.
Like, within a local assembly?
Like, was it in 1 Corinthians? Yeah, within a local assembly that says, like
all these other churches. Yeah. Okay, well, I don't think we can let that go on. Paul addresses that very, very strongly. In fact, it's in that context that he says, if anybody destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. And I think that if we've got those kind of factions within a church, and they do exist, sadly, I think they grieve God tremendously. And I think if Paul were here, he would speak so strongly to those who are involved in it that we would cower under our chairs with a blast of his rebuke. I agree when I remember a dear lady in the assembly that I went, she was a lovely Christian lady. She went to live with her daughter and she'd been in fellowship with this assembly for years. She went to live with her daughter and while staying with her daughter, she attended the local Baptist church. But when she returned to that original assembly, they would not receive her because she'd been contaminated through her fellowship with the Baptist Church. That, brothers and sisters, is an abomination in the sight of God. And if it's going on in any of our assemblies, then let us stop it immediately, because that is not the unity of the Spirit. The basis of our fellowship is our being in Christ. Can I come back to my two hands? Do you know why they don't fight one another? I'll tell you why. Because they're both part of the one body, and they're subject to the one head. And this head never says to this hand, fight that hand. And if we are at loggerheads with one another, then somebody is out of touch with the head, Jesus Christ, because he is not the author of such behaviour. Anyone else want to raise something? Speak up, please. Yeah, you're doing well. Go on.
Okay, suppose Paul was living in the second verse, be complete, humble, and gentle, be patient, being with one another in love. Suppose that you belong to a church where the fellows spend time talking about the instruments. They, we don't allow the use of instruments in this church. The woman must be silent. The woman must wear a hat or something like that. But you realize that that's not important, as you were talking about. What do you recommend in this case? Because you can be patient, but how long you must be patient and wait for something?
In some cases, I'll use a different illustration to make the point. I don't think that suppose I was worshipping in a Presbyterian church, I don't think there's any way in the world that I am going to cause them to cease to sprinkle children and to practice baptism by immersion. I don't think I, as a member of that church, which is part of a bigger denomination, I don't think I'm going to change them on that particular issue. And so if I am so unhappy with their view of baptism that I can't really worship God cheerfully because there's always this feeling, oh, they're wrong on baptism and other things, but I would be better to go to a church where I feel a sense of unity with the folk and a measure of agreement over issues, where I can worship God without that kind of animosity in my heart. Now, I don't know the situation you're talking about. Quite frankly, I think that something like head covering, I don't want to get into an argument about head covering, but I personally feel that it's a non-essential. It is not an essential. It's not a salvation-related matter. The other point that I didn't give you earlier was, you can test an essential by asking the question, if this were removed from Christianity, would the superstructure of Christianity collapse? And the answer is no. If you took the deity of Christ out of Christianity, you would cause the superstructure of Christianity to collapse. It is a foundational truth. But head covering is not a foundational truth. Now, you may believe it's an important truth. Be convinced in your own mind, that's fine. But I think there's an area for liberty here, personally. And what we've done, I think, by our insistence on non-essentials and treating them like essentials, is that we've moved them up from slot 2 to slot 1, and often caused hardship and pain, and I think this is what you're referring to here. I think if we can see that head covering is a non-essential, we must allow a liberty for those who feel strongly about it to practice what they believe about it, but we must also allow liberty to those who don't feel strongly about it to practice it the way they feel. So that would be my approach to it, to see it as a matter or an opportunity for us to love one another even though we don't agree with one another, and an opportunity for us to grant liberty to people who see differently about the matter. But let's not make it an essential as a basis for fellowship. It is not a basis of fellowship. It's Christ who is the basis of fellowship. It's membership in the body. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. They're the basis of fellowship. Not whether you believe in head coverings or not. Now, am I answering your question? Well, I think it's again, if the waiting is so painful and it's hindering your spiritual life, then I don't think you'd be wrong to go and find a fellowship where you can not have to wait and where you can be more at ease and free to worship the Lord in that way. Just as I would need to leave the Presbyterian Church if the baptism issue was so strong that it hindered my growth. So I don't think that that's wrong. I think that's wisdom. I wouldn't call that a split. I would say that you are wanting to be in a fellowship where you feel at one with those people. But personally, I think that it's a shame if an issue like that becomes a contentious issue. I think that's a great example of a non-essential where we grant liberty and love one another. Oh, it's a crime to be feeling animosity towards another brother or sister over a matter like that. Absolute crime. And grievous to God, I tell you. We've missed the plot if they are the big issues in our assemblies. We've lost the plot. We've taken something from number 100 and put it up as number 4. Look, head coverings is about 155 on God's list. I'm sorry if I've upset you. I'm not wanting to make an issue about this. I haven't even taken sides on it. You don't know where I stand on it, unless I've talked to you. But let's not push it higher up on the rank of God's important things. It's way down on the list of essentials, non-essentials. Well, that was a hot potato. Any other? Yes. Okay, so let me see if I've got the picture clear. Some are in favour of stringed instruments and some are not in favour of stringed instruments.
So what you were saying is you leave, if you don't feel that in that church you can spiritually grow because of that situation.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, instead of leaving and you say, well, listen, I want these things changed in the church because I feel it's a biblical principle that it's a non-essential not to have the instrument, which is true, I agree with that. A non-essential, I reckon instruments should be. But the case is you might be offending someone who believes that they shouldn't be.
Yeah, I think that if we get offended over things like that, I think we've got our priorities wrong. I think you can disagree with people without sort of going into a huff and sort of breaking fellowship over those things. I don't think we understand Christian love at all if somebody gets upset because Phil Wilson organised for some violins and a keyboard to play some modern songs, and people get upset over those sort of issues. I think they need to look at their own hearts and see whether they're really right with God, because they are not issues to break fellowship over. And so this business of getting offended, that is the flesh. The flesh gets offended over the slightest little thing. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose in this hand we've got an orange, and in this hand we've got a lemon. There's sweet juice in this one and there's bitter juice in this one. When I squeeze the orange, I get sweetness. When I squeeze the lemon, we get bitterness. Now, is it the squeezing of the lemon that makes the juice bitter? Is it? No. All the squeezing does is bring out the bitterness that's already in there. And when people react with bitterness to a slight little squeeze of a guitar playing in a church service, then I say they're a lemon. And I say, they need a heart change. They really do. If that's all that it takes for bitterness to come out, then I say their heart is not right with God. You don't agree?
No, it happens.
It happens? It does, but I tell you what, that's not Christian love. Pick up.
I think that Romans chapter 14 is going very well. Because, I don't know the word, it's tolerance, or something that you must accept your brother as how he is or she is, you know. And that's the problem with some of the Christians in the world, that they think that they have the picture and never accept what the other people think, yes? because they don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand the extent of the chair and accept the other point of view. My point of view is the right one. That's it. That's the problem.
Was that a question or a comment? Comment, okay. But one last... Yes.
Yeah, like, so sometimes you get third shift. You've got older people and younger people, and so they form groups, or like, you know, there's a little bit of clickiness sometimes in churches. Is that a good thing, or is that just normal?
Look, fuddy duddies like me, you know, we like an old hymn now and again, and young people like sort of brighter syncopated rhythm, and I like some of them too. I want to use music as an example to illustrate the tensions that often develop within a church between the older folk and the younger folk. A church is like a family. It's a family of God. Now, how does a family operate? Well, you have parents in a family and you have children. Now, in a family with young children, it may be that even when the managing directors come for dinner, that he's got to get down on the carpet after tea and play games with the kids before dad and mum pray with them and send them off to bed at 7 o'clock. You know what I mean? And then the adults will have some conversation during the meal, perhaps, when the children can't participate. And they've just got to sit there quietly and listen to adult conversation going. In other words, there's got to be some give and take in a family. And there's got to be some give and take within the family of God as well. And let's suppose I'm an old person who doesn't like any scripture in song or hill song or modern Phil Wilson songs. I said that in love, Phil. I have got to give a little for the sake of those who enjoy and worship God. And don't assume that people can't worship God other than the way that you worship God. Look, I know people who can worship God through singing that lovely Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And I know other young people who probably find the words hard to take and can't worship God really well with it at all. Yet they can worship God with something that's jazzy, and yet they can get in the Spirit and really come into contact with the Lord. Don't you assume that you know the heart of another person. And I would say to each generation, give a little. And you'll find a unity and a love. And the world is watching. They are watching. And they'll know we're his disciples if we what? We love one another.